It's absolutely awesome. It's exactly the doctrine that Satan would love you to be confused about at all times. It's exactly the doctrine that if he could manipulate and get messed up in your thinking just enough, he can rob you of even caring about salvation, let alone, listen to this, if he loses your soul to Jesus, Satan doesn't give up. He doesn't quit. He doesn't roll over at that. If you're a Christian, what he seeks to do now is sterilize you from sharing the love, the joy, and the hope that comes through Jesus Christ. If he could wrap you up in fear and keep you from sharing the gospel, then he keeps you neutralized. Does that make sense? Very, very important. I'm going to read you a passage of scripture, but here's the rules. Are you guys all listening?
Yes.
Now, you know I love you, right?
Yes.
That was very weak. I'm saying that because we have some rules tonight. We're going to do some things differently tonight. Rather than you guys text in your questions, we're going to have Pastor Jeff and Pastor Roy come up and have microphones, but they're going to control the microphones. They're going to hold the microphones. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to come up or you're going to get in line. You're going to ask your question, and then you're going to go sit down. And then we're going to answer the question, okay? So you're going to ask the question. But here's the deal. It doesn't matter how many times I say this, it's going to happen. Here's the deal. Tonight's questions must be in relation to the last four Sundays that we've had. That's why tonight is happening. Now, if you didn't come on Sundays, then you probably don't have any questions to ask. And you don't want to look like a knucklehead asking the wrong question. Like, you know, did your grandma's poodle, when it died, was it saved? We're not going to answer that one. So I'm going to lovingly say that question is not in the theme of where we're at. You can go sit down. No, I love you. I love you. But we want to stay on target. Okay, so you need to know that the question that you ask tonight has got to be regarding the doctrine of salvation. And specifically, it'd be great if it's regarding the teachings that we just had these last 4 weeks on the issues we brought up. You got that? My 4-year-old granddaughter would say, capiche? I don't know why I taught her that, but she goes like this, capiche? So you understand that? You got that? And we'll have some fun tonight. But here's the goal to tonight, that you leave here tonight excited, filled with joy, and with more devotion to Jesus than ever before. Okay, because our God is awesome. So I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, listen to this, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Next verse, just a verse, 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. So listen, get in line. If you have a question, there's Pastor Jeff over here to your right and Pastor Roy to your left. And don't be shy. Get up and go. Come on, get in line. Don't ask me afterwards. We're going to want you to ask questions, so go for it. Very good. You ready?
Yes. Hi. Last Sunday, you touched briefly on once saved, always saved. And my daughter, when she was in kindergarten, received Jesus as her Savior and was taught Christianity as she was growing up. At some point in her teenage years, she fell away, and now at 25 has nothing to do with God, even in her marriage. Mm-hmm. So I was wondering, is it really worth teaching children to be born again when they later deny Christ as when they get older?
Yeah, listen, number one is when you look at the statistics that come from the Billy Graham Evangelical Association, who's done extensive research, as you can imagine, on the ministry of evangelism. When they look at over all of the years of some 50 years of ministry, they have this data, and they're able to analyze it. And what do the stats show? The stats show that those who walk with Christ most consistently, or in a way enduringly, we would put it, are those who've accepted Christ at the youngest of ages. Did you know that? The chances of you staying or continuing on with Christ is highly, highly probable. If you accept Christ early on in life. That's significant. So number one, yes, teach. In fact, the Bible commands us to teach the gospel, the word of God, the Bible, to the kids, to our children, from the youngest of ages, both in Old and New Testament. So parents, that's a command. Grandparents, that's a command. Teach the word of God to the youngest of their ages. Second thing is, she gave word to something that is not just unique to her. Others have experienced this as well. We quickly make the mistake of thinking that just because someone, watch my fingers, just because someone received Christ, that they were born again. You heard her say that her daughter received Christ, but there was no evidence of a new life and a Christian life after that. It was just word, not action. And so if you were to go, I know back east, you can get a ticket on a train, for example. And if you've been back there, you know what I'm talking about. Or maybe some bus tickets. And on the bus ticket, it says in the bus ticket that it's a two-part ticket. It's one ticket, but there's a perforation in the middle. And one side says that it's not good if it's detached. Not good if detached on one side of the ticket. Okay? And on the other side of the ticket, it says that it's not a ticket. It's somehow rendered not a ticket, again, if separated. Together, it's a ticket. So you would take that ticket and you would go one way, and the conductor would tear off one side, and you had now the return ticket. But the return ticket is no good until the conductor tears off the other side. Are you with me, everybody? You've got the ticket, bifurcated ticket. You get it torn, and you get to come back. What am I saying? I'm saying this. Faith and works is exactly like that ticket. If you say you have one, it's not good. If you say you have the other, it's not good. You've got to have both for them to be good. Faith and works go together. Many people today say, I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. I'm saved. But there's no Christianity in their life. What do we know according to what the Bible teaches? Jesus says in Matthew 13 that this is the type of heart that receives the word, sometimes with gladness, sometimes with joy, but in time, persecution or the cares of the world come and choke out the word, and there's no fruit in their lives, and they go away. These were none other than those who simply believe. Jesus said it clearly. These are they who believe for a while, but they give up. It's clear from the scripture they were never born again. They only believed for a while. It's critical you understand the difference. Believing in Jesus is different than putting your faith in Jesus. You've got to have the ticket, the proper ticket. You can say tonight, I received Christ. Well, listen, the change in your life is going to prove the statement. And then I want to just say this, and we'll go on to the next question. We need to be very careful, Christians, that we don't, with good intentions, comfort someone who says, I don't know if I'm saved or not. Well, why? Well, I just, I don't have assurance of salvation. The Bible clearly teaches you should have assurance of salvation. So why would someone not have assurance of salvation? Far be it from me to contradict that the Holy Spirit may be speaking to that person that they are in fact not saved. But they've hung around enough Christianese to ask the question, I kind of wonder where I'm at with Jesus. I don't have the assurance of salvation. Our question should be to them, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting him? And then here's what we all need to start doing. Ask that person who's not sure of their salvation. Tell me the gospel, my friend. Tell me the gospel. Let me hear it. And let them tell you the gospel. You'll know if they know the gospel or not. I believe, this is one reporter's opinion, I believe that few true Christians, the number will be few, I believe, who really struggle with doubt and they're tormented because they're kind of balled up in some sort of legalism, but they're Christians. They need assurance. They need to be comforted. The afflicted need some comfort. But sometimes the Holy Spirit is afflicting someone. And he's showing their need for Jesus and that they are in fact very religious but not saved. We better be careful that we don't pat someone on the back and give them a false sense of hope when in fact they don't know Jesus. Does that make sense? We need to be very careful about that.
The Bible talks to us about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in when we get saved. Yep. And the rapture happens. Fullness of the Gentiles, does that mean that after the rapture there won't be anybody that's a Gentile saved? Yeah.
Yes, great question. The answer to that is no. The fullness of the Gentile statement made is in relation to this, that the gospel is going to go forth until the Lord, and only he knows this, until the church age believers, the church age. The message given by the apostle regarding the fullness of the Gentiles is in relation to the ministry of the church. When the church is complete, when God is done using the church on earth, the church is taken out via the rapture. That Gentile, the church is predominantly Gentile, not exclusively, but predominantly Gentile. When that moment happens, he's done with the church regarding its earthly witness. It goes to heaven in the rapture. But the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that the gospel is going to be preached during the tribulation period, and a number so great of those who dwell from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation get saved by the ministry of not only the two angels that fly through the midst of the atmosphere proclaiming the everlasting gospel, but the 144,000 Jews that the book of Revelation says are preaching the gospel. So many people get saved during the tribulation period. John said, it's impossible to number them. So when that verse relates only to the ministry period or the dispensation of the church age, and when that's done, the fullness of the Gentiles would be complete. But that's relation to the church, not to the tribulation saints. It's a big difference.
The Bible talks about, I guess, the point where you can cross that line. I guess it's called the unpardonable sin.
Yep.
If a person commits that sin but still wants to accept Jesus, because it also says Jesus will not cast that person out, but is that like...
Yeah, no, that's you just presented an impossible scenario, and here's the reason why. The person that commits the unpardonable sin would never want to accept Jesus Christ. It's impossible. They don't want to. The unpardonable sin, you guys, is not any sin that you would commit tonight. Let's say you just go out and you want to sow some wild oats tonight after service, and you just go sin up a storm, as terrible as that would be. That's not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is very clear in Scripture. Jesus attributed it to the scribes and the Pharisees because of their doctrine. He even told them, it's your doctrine. What is the doctrine? The doctrine is they believed that Jesus, his person and his ministry was not attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit, but to Satan himself. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. Jesus said that is the one sin that will never be forgiven in this world or in the world to come. It is the sin of rejecting the Holy Spirit's witness that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you die in that condition, you are forever lost. There is no purgatory. There is no restart. There is no reboot. There's no reset. If you die denying Jesus as Lord, that means you've denied in your life the witness of the Holy Spirit. And when you die in that condition, that is the unpardonable sin. That's what the Bible teaches. It's very, very important. And you need to remember this because there are denominations maybe represented here tonight that have categorized certain sins as unpardonable. Well, that goes way beyond what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, teaches, there's one. Don't die without Jesus Christ being your Lord and Savior. Which side do we get over here?
Hello. Thanks for this time, Pastor Jack. Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through
5
6.
And 6, yeah.
Every time I come to it, you know, I reread it, kind of meditate on it, look at different commentaries, think I kind of had it figured out, and then don't. And
That's a great question. Specifically,
when it's talking about they have been partakers of the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
And so that's it. Thanks.
Great. His question is regarding, listen, everybody, his question is a great question. For those of you who, by the way, have been brought up in a denomination or in an arena of teaching, this is one of the, if not the strongest, or one of the great stronghold verses of, see, you can lose your salvation. You make a grand assumption when you look at the Bible with those kind of glasses. And that's not exactly at all what Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6 teach. Number one, what is the name of the book that's in question tonight? Chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. What's the name of the book? Why is it called the book of Hebrews? It's written to Hebrews who were professing Jesus Christ as Lord. The author of the book of Hebrews says, let's leave those things that are behind us now. Let's leave those rudimentary doctrines of which we all know about, and let us press on to maturity. It means he's speaking to those who profess faith in Jesus. Track me now. They're Hebrews. They've come out of Judaism, and they've claimed to have faith in Jesus. Rather than Hebrews 6, 4, 5, and 6 announcing that someone's lost their salvation, it is a statement of, listen, warning to those who have come out of Judaism and they're claiming Jesus as Lord. You guys have to remember, the first century church was by far Jewish rather than Gentile. Now, at the end of the age, it's predominantly Gentile rather than Jewish. Most believers were Jewish. When they came out of Judaism, they were supposed to now understand that they leave certain things behind. One of them is sacrificing a lamb every year. You didn't have to do that anymore. You didn't have to go to temple anymore. Why? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God. But there were those who were thinking, I think I'm going to go back. I kind of miss all the liturgical practices and all of that. I think I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back to my Hebrewism. The apostle writes there that those who would do that only tasted of the heavenly gift. They tasted of the power of the Holy Spirit and of the age to come. They became familiar with. My goodness, that happens in church here all the time. There are people who come, and after a month or two or 5 or 6 years, they wind up saying, I don't really care about this anymore. And they go back. And I would be just as justified as the writer of Hebrews to say to this person tonight, if that's you, hey, listen, if you leave, not here, you understand, I'm not talking about here. If you leave Jesus to go back to some other system, there's no repentance of sin for you. It's like you're trying to crucify the Son of God again. That's what the verse says. You're trying to find salvation all over again. And there's nothing for you. There's no way to bring you back to repentance. There's no place to take you. And that's what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, if you leave the Lamb of God to go back to offering lambs, there's no form of repentance for you. What are you going to do with your sins? It's like asking a Jewish person today, what are you doing with your sins? What do you mean? Where's your lamb? How come you're not taking the blood and taking it to the temple or to the synagogue? Where's your lamb? Listen, the book of Hebrews is written by a Hebrew to the Hebrews about staying out of the roots of their Judeo-Hebrewism, meaning leaving the legalism of the Old Testament salvation they attempted and come into the liberty that's in Christ. It's not a verse about losing your salvation. It's a warning that if you are flirting with going back into the world, and that's a blanket statement to all, you better count the cost, because there's nothing on the other side. There's nothing over the fence that can save you. Now that you've heard that, read that all over again. The danger is they sipped and tasted. They became familiar. You know what? The New Testament answers it also this way. They were with us or among us, these believers, but they were not of us. That happens every day, people. It's a very, very simple understanding. And the title gives you comfort. It's written to the Hebrews about not going back to their Hebrew way of worship. Over here.
I had a question about the doctrine of election and how they've taken that verse, him who he predestined, he foreknew. And there are some who say, obviously, well, you know, he predestined you not to be saved. Uh-huh. And so you ultimately had no choice. So can you elaborate on that?
Yeah, it's awesome. That he just gave the second. Those two representations that were just given consecutively just now are the two biggest arguments. And I love my brother's question, and I'm wondering if you heard it carefully. He said, can you address this issue of predestination, that some are programmed to hell and some are programmed to heaven? God decides that, and that's the way that it is. That is not at all whatsoever taught by the Bible at all. And I hope I got some of your attention. You're like, yes, it is, yes, it is. No, because listen, a little bit of a change can set you 1,000 miles away from your target if you travel long enough. You want to hear very carefully. And this is very, very key. Romans chapter 8, the verse I read a moment ago, that nice, big, beautiful chunk of scripture, Romans chapter 8. Notice that when you go there, all of the terms there used regarding the life of the believer is past tense. Watch this. He mentioned the word predestination, right? These he predestined. He also glorified, justified, the past tense, right? But I just did you a great injustice, and if I don't say any more about it, I would have just deceived you. Oh, you know, God predestines people to heaven or to hell. It makes you think that God is somehow evil in his determination. That some people are just built to burn. It doesn't matter what you choose. It doesn't matter even if you want to go to heaven. You're out of luck. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. The key word, as we pointed out, was it last Sunday? Was the word that everyone fails to recognize before they get into those past tense declarations of God, the justification, the glorification, and the predestination. Look at it in your Bible, Romans chapter 8. You see the word foreknowledge? It says it's based upon God's foreknowledge. There is no predestination without God's foreknowledge. Why are you so quiet? Are you listening? Look in your Bible. See the word? The first word that appears is foreknowledge. You can't have predestination without foreknowledge. You cannot have justification without foreknowledge. You cannot have glorification without foreknowledge. You can't have sanctification without foreknowledge. But whose foreknowledge is it? It's God's foreknowledge. See, what does this mean? It means he's eternal. You and I are finite. We live on this plane. He knew before time was ever created. Do you guys remember that? God lived outside of time, and he still does. It's a big deal for him to insert himself into time. Time is a limited little frail line like a hair that you and I live on. God is outside all of it. Imagine us. This is the entire humanity. This is the beginning of creation and the end of it. And this is God. He can go like this with it. He sees it all. He sees Adam walking in the garden. He sees the last day of time ending when physical time would cease to exist. He sees World War II, and he sees the Battle of Armageddon. He sees the birth of his son Jesus in Bethlehem. He sees 9/11 happening. He sees it like a helicopter sees the Rose Bowl or the Pasadena New Year's Day parade. You're waiting along the line. You're waiting for the parade to come by, and the reporter sees the whole thing at one time from above. So listen, everything that God tells us about, he comes from the perspective of foreknowledge. And what's called in the doctrine the decree of God, it's one of the attributes of God. This freaks you out. God's foreknowledge is so beyond human comprehension that God knows what you're going to do tomorrow before you even know what you're going to do tomorrow. God knows. And God also knows what you could have done tomorrow, but you don't, that you'll never know about. God knows what would have happened if you would have done that thing tomorrow. It's called the decree of God. Did you get that? You're going to do a certain thing tomorrow, God knows that. And the things you aren't going to do tomorrow, God knows what would have happened if you would have done those things. That's how big he is. Now, when it comes to this thing about predestination, God knew before time ever began that when the gospel would be presented to you, you would reject it. He didn't make you reject it. He knew you would reject it. Before you were born, he knew that you would say yes to Jesus. Before you were born, he knew that you'd say no to Jesus. He knew. It's like you going to go see a movie with a friend, but you've already seen the movie. And you go, watch this. Oh, just wait, you see this next one. How do you know that? You have foreknowledge. You already saw the movie. God saw you rejecting or accepting Christ. Based on that now, go read Romans chapter 9. That there are people built, there are people living in this world that are destined for destruction and those destined for glory. Why? Because God knew that when they were given the opportunity, they would reject him. You say, I don't quite understand this. Yes, you do. It's the only way that you can have the God of the Bible be accurate to his word, be loving, and yet the person that's in hell tonight, that person, according to the Bible, is fully responsible for having wound up being in hell. It's a very bizarre mindset that thinks that a person winds up going to hell and God turns out to be the bad guy and they are somehow the victim. No, they're not the victim. They're the one who died committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. And they died without Jesus. And God knew they would before time was ever created. So in life, he knows this. You don't. Isn't that amazing? Every argument, at least look, this is one, again, this is one reporter's opinion. Every argument that's put out there to try to make you insecure about your salvation, I don't have to shoot it down. The Bible shoots it down. And by the way, why would someone want to have a very insecure salvation in the first place? Just remember how big your God is. Everything. I want you to remember and remember, remember and never forget that when you start talking about the nature of God, always keep in mind foreknowledge. Whom he foreknew, these he predestined. It's very, very key. God is good. God is love. He's not desirous that any man should be lost, but that all should be saved. Now, are all people saved? Why not? He desires all people to be saved. Exactly, because you and I have a choice. In that, we have sovereignty. Man has the sovereignty of choice. Isn't it amazing? The book of Revelation, the 100-pound hailstones are going to be falling on people. And the Bible says, instead of them stopping and giving glory to God and repenting of their sins, they shake their fist at the God of heaven and of earth. That's nuts. Think about it. That's a bad choice to reject Christ. Where are we at? Over here?
I hope my question or comment comes out right.
Question?
Yes.
Yeah.
Sunday morning at first service, you were talking about those who don't lose their salvation and use the illustration of even if we're driving down the road and you get cut off. And
yeah, Mickey Mouse cut you off and you had a bad thought.
There you go. People who, you even quoted a scripture, and I wrote it down, but I don't have it. But people who die in their sin, you say that they still go to heaven.
If they're Christians.
If they're Christians.
Yes.
So my anger part of me is, you're saying that even if they go to church and they die in their sin.
Forget church.
Okay.
If someone's born again and they have a bad thought at the moment of their death and of their rapture, right, and they didn't get a chance to repent of their angry thought, where do they go?
Heaven.
You better hope that person goes to heaven, because you're going to have that same problem. Of course they go to heaven. The Bible's very clear. You cannot lose. If you have salvation, watch this. If you have salvation, if you're truly born again, God has done a work in you. Listen, the Bible says at the moment of your faith in Christ, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We talked about this on Sunday. Sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Secondly, you are placed into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And thirdly, the Bible tells us that God begins a work that he will not stop doing in your life until you enter his presence. He's at work in your life. These are the things that if a bad thought, if I can be a totally sanctified believer, be going down the street 3 seconds before my death, and I get upset because, as I said on Sunday, Mickey Mouse cut me off on the 5 freeway, and I can lose my salvation, then we have a pathetic, impotent God who cannot keep his word. Because then he didn't seal me until the day of redemption. Then his Holy Spirit can leave me, when the Bible says he will never leave me. You see, this kind of thinking is solely rooted and based in a works man-centric salvation, which is actually, as Galatians, those who have fallen from grace. Now, does that answer your question? Does that help?
No, because you also brought up how if the more serious sins, that even if a brother is in sin in church, you know, and he leaves the church and he were to die in his sin, he was still saved and he would still be in heaven.
Right.
Okay. My question is, because you're saying that there's no difference between a bad thought or murder or
correct,
adultery, so forth.
If you're God, there's no difference between adultery, murder, and a bad
right,
thought.
Right. It's all the same.
Correct.
There's many scriptures in the Bible that talks about murders, adulterers, fornicators shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
Correct.
Sunday, you shared the scripture where it says, even if you were to die in your sin, being cut off, you could still go to heaven. My question being, or my trouble thought was, say somebody gets fired from their job and they're angry about it and they take out 5 people, however he's a Christian, is he still going to heaven?
Listen,
because they kill him because he's taking out 5 innocent people, is he going to heaven?
Right. If someone is a born-again Christian, okay, born-again Christian, and they backslide, we talked about on Sunday, you cannot be a backslider without being in the family of God. God says that. He says, I'm married to the backslider. If we don't sin as believers, then we don't need 1 John. 1 John says, if we sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins if we confess our sins to him. So think about that for a moment. What are you going to do with that scripture? What are you going to do with the scripture who, as we pointed out on Sunday, in Corinth, there was a Christian man having sex with his stepmother, Corinthians 5, and Paul says, throw the guy out so his body will be destroyed by Satan, but his soul is saved in the day of Christ. What do you say to that? What do you say to that and all of the scriptures that tell us that when we sin against a brother, gossip, hurt, attack his name or whatever, the Bible says, don't even come to me and talk to me. Go set it right with your brother and ask for his forgiveness. Make reconciliation and then come and worship. During that entire process, until that brother repents of his gossip or whatever it may be, he's in sin. He's in sin. Even though God told him to go and make up with his brother who he's been defaming. There are some legalists who would say, but if he doesn't get that job done in time, if he dies, he's going to go to hell. Really? Then you're not going to make it. None of you are going to make it. Because there will be something in your life that the grace of God will have to cover. You can, listen, the day of the rapture or the day of your death, it could be that you didn't pray enough. It could be that you didn't tithe enough. God knows, you know, how much you make and the whatever percentage he's been talking to you about. Or you'd never shared the gospel with your neighbor and God commanded you to do it and the rapture happens. With that kind of thinking, you're going to be left behind. But you can't find that in the Bible. So when somebody goes off, let's say her story was a person's a Christian. Now, I'm assuming you mean a real born-again Christian, right?
Lose out their salvation.
Okay, so this is not somebody with a gun going into the workplace saying that they're a Christian. This is a real Christian who goes off and blows people up, right? That person...
They're mad, just like they were cut off. Or
yeah.
This is the same.
Yeah. That person's absolutely saved. Boy, is he going to get in trouble in front of the Bema seat of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Was it a tragedy? Absolutely. But listen, Romans chapter 8 says, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Here's the issue. And this is where we make our biggest mistake. Are you really born again? What I think she's saying is the person who's really born again will produce fruits worthy of their repentance. They're going to have a life that is fruitful and beautiful. Absolutely. But listen, I knew somebody at Calvary Costa Mesa who was a wonderful Christian who began to get a really bad attitude. We thought he wasn't praying enough. We thought he wasn't witnessing. We thought he wasn't walking with Jesus. Then the guy began cussing. He just began to lose control of himself. Time went on. And he was absolutely, nobody wanted to be with him. And then he died. It wasn't until the autopsy that they found out that he had a tumor in his brain that caused all of those responses where the area where the tumor was attacking the brain. Some people would say that guy lost his salvation. That tumor took his salvation from him because it caused him to cuss and lose his patience with people. Whoever God that is that they worship, I'm glad I don't worship that God. Very important. Next question over here.
Hi, Pastor Jack. My question is two parts. As a young girl, teenager, I accepted or received Jesus as my Savior. However, I did not receive him as my Lord. I didn't reach that point of brokenness until I was about 33. My question is, with regards to sanctification, was I really saved as a young teenager? I wasn't producing fruit. I wouldn't even say I was even abiding in Christ. And it's always been something that's been on my heart. I know I'm saved now, but the Bible does say we receive the Lord as our Lord and Savior. It's not one and then the other.
Yeah, this is a forever debate, Can you have Jesus as your Savior but not as your Lord? Can you have him, you know, if he's then surely the Lord, is he automatically Savior? And we begin to parse these things up. I've never really gotten much of an appetite for the debate for this reason. I believe that God is so incredibly gracious. He was that way in my life. When I got saved, I went from, in 12 months' time, I went from knowing nothing about God to knowing a lot about God, and I was delighted about him, and I was excited about him, and I was so happy. And then what happened to me is the 3 years after that, so my fourth year into my Christianity, for the last 3 years, the first year was fine, the 3 years following were horrible, because I went this way. She talked about her experience one way. I went the other way. I didn't accept Christ and then I trusted him, but he wasn't Lord of my life. I went the other way. I accepted Christ and everything was fine, but then I went into deep legalism. I went into unbiblical lordship. I laid upon Jesus demands that I had him put upon me that he did not put upon me. Does that make sense, anybody? I heard him say things to me that he was not really saying. Things like, Jack, if you don't pray 4 hours a day, you're not my child. I was reading the wrong books, friends. I was reading very legalistic books. And so for me, I can tell you that you would have saw me on the outside and you would have said, boy, Jesus is his Savior and man is Jesus his Lord. And it was false. I say this, God is so gracious and so forgiving, and he is such a wonderful husbandman, farmer. He plants a tree, he prunes it, he waters it, he fertilizes it, he waits. Sometimes he has to wait for some of us longer than others, but he is so good. And I just know this, God in his foreknowledge knew that I would accept him, and he was patient all along the way. Same with you, same with me, same with us. And there are seasons in our lives when we grow sometimes more than others, and God is patient and kind with us. He puts up with us. That's what grace, his wonderful grace, is for. Not to give us a license to sin, but grace, time, patience to grow. And so we need to remember that. I know that there's a great debate about lordship, salvation. I believe that the moment you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he's your Lord and Savior. I believe he goes to work. And I know someone's going to want me to try to really pinpoint it down, and it's got to be this way, and haven't you read that guy's book? And listen, the older I get, I hope the smarter I'm getting with Jesus. And it's this. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He puts up with our wanderings. And he'll even, when he's had enough of it, he even smacks us to get us back like the prodigal son back home. Listen, I believe all along the way he's my Lord. He's Lord no matter what. I'm having a hard time from time to time. And he's faithful to straighten me out. I enjoy that. I'm grateful. Thank God he knows how to handle us. Like any good parent knows how to handle any five-year-old, you know? God's good with us that way. Over here.
Hi. Paul talks about the apostasy in the church. And Jesus, in Revelation, in the Laodicea church, he talks about, vomiting out of your mouth.
Right.
And it appears in both cases, they're talking to Christians. And, for some reason, it seems like it's kind of hard talking to some Christians because you kind of wonder sometimes, well, where's that coming from? Because sometimes for like, they serve a God that needs government assistance. Mm-hmm. Where, and I'm just thinking, what's Paul and...
Yeah. That's a great question. Again, we are so American. One of the things, we are just so generous. And even with this question, it's a precious question. We're being too generous. You heard him say that Jesus was speaking to the church at Laodicea and they're Christians. Let's rephrase the question. Or the observation. Imagine if there was an eighth letter to the seven letters of the church of Jesus to the churches in the book of Revelation. What if there was an eighth? And the eighth one sounded like this. And to the church at Chino Hills, I write. Now, all of a sudden, wait a minute. Who is he talking to? The church at Chino Hills. What is the church at Chino Hills? Well, for this argument, it would be, we'll pick on us. The thing that we need to immediately, and this is not strange to any of us, Scripture is clear on this. First thing we need to do is stop and determine for ourselves, am I in the church at Chino Hills? That's for me to evaluate, for me to find out. But we know what the Bible says, that not everybody in the church is a Christian. Jesus called them, what did he call them? T-A-R-E-S's, tares. Jesus says there are those in a gathering of believers who look just like believers. So watch this. In response to his question, in the letters to the seven churches, not all of them, but most of them are exhorted and admonished for some weakness or failure that they need to correct. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to those who are his to correct their cold heart, or whatever the situation might be. And at the same time, in every church, there are those who are not true believers. They're called tares. Isn't that scary to think, in a way? Jesus pastored a church of 12 people. That's all he ever pastored, was a church of 12. And one of them was demon-possessed, Satan-possessed. Think of that for a moment. And so when he said to the church at Laodicea, I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold. Isn't that a weird statement to make? You mean Jesus, you mean you wish they were all hot? No, he knew exactly what he was saying. Laodicea was at a point in Asia Minor where two rivers, small, they're more like creeks for us, came together. And one was very, very hot water coming from the mineral springs, and the Greeks used that hot water for mineral hot tubs, and they were extremely refreshing. Then Jesus said, I wish you were cold. There was a body of water that flowed from Mount Olympus, ice cold water, and much of that water came out from the earth and joined that river, and it was super cooled. And people would bottle it. They would actually scoop up their, you know, like Pellegrino or something. They actually bottled it because it was so refreshing. That's why Jesus said, you know what, Laodicea? I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold. Both of those situations are a blessing in your community where you're at. The problem is you're right in the middle. You're lukewarm. You're tempted. You make me sick. Why? Because they compromised. Very, very important. They don't lose their salvation. It's like the church at Ephesus. There were those believers who loved the Lord, but they got involved in Christian service so much, in ministry so much, that Jesus said, return back to your first love. They didn't lose their salvation. They just loved other things of ministry, for crying out loud. Think of that. So be very careful that we don't be over generous in slapping on a label that everybody who attends any church. Look, today I was at some church in Pasadena. What was it? Presbyterian Church. I don't know. It's on Lake Avenue, whatever it is. There's going to be people in that church. Lake Avenue Church. There's going to be people in that church. There's going to be people here. There's people at Harvest. Not everyone who there is saved. God knows. That's why I've told you before that when somebody says they're a Christian, I told you on Sunday, at least in one of the services, I get a little nervous when somebody says they're a Christian, because now there's certain things I expect out of them and don't expect out of them because they've taken on the name of Jesus. When somebody says, I'm not a believer, I'm an atheist, I'm comfortable with them. Why? I expect them to cuss. I expect them to get loaded. I expect them to cheat on their husband or their wife. I expect them to cheat on their taxes. Now, don't write me a letter that all atheists are lawbreakers. I'm just making an exaggerated point that someone who doesn't claim Jesus, I don't expect anything from them. They don't have the name to live up to. When a person says, I'm a Christian, oh, golly gee, really? You know what I'm saying? There's a lot of people I think we misread as being true believers, and they may not be. We need to be very careful about that.
God bless you, Jack.
Well, God bless you, Pastor Jack.
One thing you said in Romans, you said those he foreknew,
predestined. I didn't say that.
Yes, sir. I'm just quoting you. I'm sorry. And it triggered this scripture in the Old Testament in Exodus 10:27, and it's in the New King James Version. It said, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart.
That's right.
And he would not let them go.
Yes.
And another part to this question was, after Adam and Eve sinned, they had two kids, Abel and Cain, and those two seeds, even though they came from the same womb, Abel's sacrifice was acceptable unto the Lord because his heart was pure, and he had a shepherd's heart, whereas Cain was not acceptable, and he got jealous, and he did destroy his brother. And later on in Revelation, we learned that Cain belonged to who he belonged to. He said he belonged to his father, the devil. So I'm trying to marry all God's truth is truth, and I believe it. also in Proverbs 21:1, it says, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and he directs it whichever way he...
The question is,
how does this fit in part in the salvation picture?
Yeah.
I'm just trying to understand, and you may not have the answer for it.
Yeah. Well, I tell you what, the scenarios that you piece together,
yes, sir.
Unless you see it differently, there's no correlation to those different things. It's
I just
like
wanted to understand, and that was what... I wanted to understand,
okay.
So that's what I'm asking.
So number one, was it Canaan? What was your first question? Canaan Nabal?
No, it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart.
This is a great question. Regarding Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Mm-hmm. I'm going to ask you a question. Be honest, you're in church. Be honest. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Raise your hand. No. Does it say God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Yes. Does the Bible also say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart?
Yes.
Exactly. How many times does it say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart?
Once.
10 times.
Really?
How many times does it say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart? 10 times.
Oh.
Isn't that interesting? That's why the old preachers of yesteryear used to say, if you stand in wet concrete long enough, you're going to get stuck. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. God said, Moses, go tell him to let my people go. But I'm telling you right now, Moses, he's not going to do it. I know, why? How did God know that? Oh, I heard it. What's the word? Yes. Foreknowledge. God didn't make, Pharaoh didn't go, but I want to let them go. No, you're not going to let them go. No, God, I want to let them go. No, you're not. You see, I want to use you as an example. I'm going to fry you in hell forever. No. God reveals his foreknowledge to Moses and says, go ask Pharaoh to let my people go. And oh, by the way, he's not going to do it. Based on what, God? On my foreknowledge. I know how this all plays out. But go ask him. 10 times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and 10 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. What does that tell you? Based on God's foreknowledge, he knew exactly how this was going to go. Okay, so Pharaoh was responsible for his decision making. Here's the thing. You keep rejecting God, and the cement's going to set up eventually. And you're going to get stuck. Cain and Abel, it had nothing to do with their hearts. She mentioned about their hearts. Does the Bible say anything about their hearts? It doesn't say. It says about their offering. God even tries to instruct Cain. He tells Cain, don't you know that if you do the right thing, you'll be accepted? Isn't that an interesting statement? Is that true or false? Isn't that interesting? Think about it. God didn't program Cain to go to hell. God even said, just do the right thing and your offering will be accepted. Does anyone know what Abel's offering was? It was a sacrifice. Anybody know? Well, does anybody know what Cain's sacrifice was? Yeah, it was grain, wasn't it? Scholars believe that based on the pattern set in Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible says that God provided for them animal skins. You remember that? That means in the Garden of Eden, who killed the first animal? God did. I bet you it was a lamb. Can't prove it. But I bet you God killed a lamb to clothe Adam and Eve. And it's believed that all throughout the consistency, because God doesn't change his mind, God always wants the blood of innocence to represent the sin or the offense. So it's believed that it had nothing to do with their hearts. It had to do with the fact that Abel would have given as an acceptable sacrifice, Cain brought wheat, the works of his own hands, religious effort, so to speak. It had to be innocence. It's very, very important. Over here.
Hello. All right. So I just have a question from Matthew, the end of chapter 9. It says, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So I'm just wondering if you could like explain that and maybe like what is the harvest, who's included, who are the laborers, and what are they to do once they go out into the harvest?
Yeah, this kind of doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about, but very quick. This is the Reader's Digest version. The context is very vivid in John's gospel. Remember the woman at the well? That's Samaria is the setting. Shortening the story, the community begins to come out to see the Messiah for themselves because of the witness of the woman at the well. She goes and tells them, I've met the Messiah. They come out. Jesus tells his disciples, look at that. All these people are coming out of the community to see him. And he tells his disciples, the fields are white unto harvest. That's a weird statement. There's nothing out there that's white for harvest. Grain is gold. You say, well, maybe it's cotton. They don't raise cotton there. What is he saying? Everybody in Samaria wore white robes. And Jesus says to the disciples, look, the fields are white under harvest. In other words, boys, we better get a bigger net because look at all these people coming for salvation. And you better pray that the Lord of the harvest, that's the Holy Spirit, you better pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into the harvest because, boys, from here on out, your boat's never going to be big enough and your net's never going to be big enough. We need more and more people to preach the gospel because people want the word. One more question. It's 8:30. It's 8:30 already. One more question.
Thank you, Pastor. I got a quick one. After the rapture of the church, those left behind's curiosity and concerns, they'll find our Bibles and our notes and stuff, wondering what happened to us. All right. Will the Holy Spirit be left behind for those that want to go
Great
and
question.
Convert to the tribulation period?
Great question. You can't. The Holy Spirit cannot be left behind because the Holy Spirit is God. The attribute and the nature of God, the Holy Spirit is God, ladies and gentlemen. He's everywhere at all times. Read Psalm 139. It will tell you where you can go to not have the Holy Spirit. Good luck. That's your homework for tonight. Read Psalm 139 to find out where you can go where there is no Holy Spirit present. The answer to this question is, when the rapture takes place, what's the Holy Spirit going to do? He's going to have a lot to do. Never, never think. I'm not quite sure where this teaching arose from, but it's been around too long. And let's kill it tonight. That when the rapture happens, never in the Bible did it ever say the Holy Spirit leaves. I don't know where this came from. It doesn't say it. The job of the Holy Spirit is to present the church to Jesus Christ. Paul teaches us that. It's the job of the Spirit. Jesus taught that in John 14 and John 16. The Holy Spirit is God who is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. Here's the Holy Spirit's job. Okay, pretend I'm the Holy Spirit and the church is right here. And the rapture comes. The church, the Holy Spirit goes like this. He takes the church and he hands it to Jesus in John chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. There he goes right there, okay? The Holy Spirit now begins to be poured out on the house of Israel. Joel chapter 2 and 3. During the tribulation period, the Holy Spirit goes to work in a way that we've never seen him work in the last 2,000 years. The dreaming of dreams, the visions that are going to take place among the Jewish people. The Holy Spirit's going to be calling out the 144,000 males, Jewish, Hebrew-speaking males, 12,000 from each tribe. He's going to be empowering them. They're going to be anointed to preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit is going to be everywhere. How do we know? Because as I said earlier at the beginning, the Bible says, John says in the book of Revelation, there'll be a multitude saved that no man can number. That means the Holy Spirit has to be very, very much at work. Never, never think for a moment. Again, I don't know where it came from that the Holy Spirit leaves. He doesn't leave. It may be, and I'm guessing now, it's just strange thinking. It could be that in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about how he who hinders will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed. The Antichrist is the one whom the Lord will consume with the brightness of his coming. That word regarding the Holy Spirit in the life of the church is just, right now the Holy Spirit's holding back evil. Listen, The church is not holding back evil. We can hardly tie our shoes. We can't even agree on anything. We're pathetic. But the day is coming. It's the Holy Spirit through the church that's holding back evil. When the Holy Spirit deposits the church into the hands of Jesus, the bride of Christ, then shall that wicked one be revealed. Why? Because those of you who played football, you remember, man, your offensive line is holding back the defense from killing your backfield. Your linemen are standing there like a block wall protecting the quarterback. The moment the trumpet blows, that incredible line, the Holy Spirit, doesn't go anywhere. He steps aside. He lets the guards and the tackles in. And the evil on earth is going to be unleashed. He just backs off. Very important. Listen, tonight, we've got to end. Tonight, let me sum with this challenge to you. I pray it's a challenge to you. Maybe offensive to some of you. What kind of a Christian? What kind of a ministry would spend hours, days, months, years, a lifetime wrongly dividing the word of truth to convince you that your life with Jesus is very, very slippery? What kind of a ministry is that? What sick, twisted theology is that? What is the motive behind someone trying to get you to think if you sneeze in the wrong direction at any particular moment and you die, you're gone? Why would that? Who would want to propagate this? I believe that that doctrine comes none other from doctrines of demons. My Bible tells me that God's perfect love cast out all fear in my life. He says to me, nothing will separate you from the love of God. He's the one that says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now imagine, if I'm going to adopt some of your, I'm not being literal, but if I adopt some of your way of thinking, Jesus actually should have said, today you'll be with me in paradise if I'm going to die before you die, Mr. Robber Thief Man. You better not have any goofball thought after I die and before you die. Because if you do, then you're not going to be with me in paradise. So you better watch it. But isn't it interesting that Jesus' word to us in the prodigal of the parable, the prodigal son parable, is this guy went out and squandered his life. He insulted his father, abused his brother, went and lived in the country, and I mean the city, and messed up his life. What was Jesus trying to communicate? He's trying to communicate that God is gracious. That father broke every rule in the book of that Middle East culture. A father never pulls up his robe and runs toward his son. Seniors, fathers never run in that culture. Did you know that in the Middle East, it's a sign of an undignified act. A father never runs. It's a sign of losing composure. And Jesus says, I tell you, when that son comes back, the father is looking for him from afar off, and when he sees him, he runs to greet him with a kiss and places his ring on his finger and wraps him in his robe and has the fatted calf killed and a party is thrown. Everything Jesus was sharing flies in the face of the culture, because God is not subject to culture. Maybe you grew up in a world where the culture ruled. Hey, we all grew up in a world that the culture rules. But Jesus transcends it all. And Jesus is announcing that God's love for you is extravagant. God's love for you is prodigal. That's what the word means. Extravagant. Some people have a hard time with that. Some people want you to be miserably precariously situated on the precipice with one foot in heaven and one foot dangling over the flames of hell. If that's your life, I encourage you tonight to rest once and for all upon Jesus Christ. Because I guarantee you this, your life is sterile. Your life is fruitless because you're terrified and you've got nothing to share. You've got no hope of salvation yourself and you can't lead anyone to salvation. You've got nothing to give. And yet the Lord tells us, go ye therefore into all the world and preach this gospel, which is Jesus Christ having died on the cross for our sins, rose again from the dead. We have justification through him. Any tampering with that, and you're very, very much offending God. Listen, the shorter Westminster Catechism says, why, and I'll mess it up, I'm sure, but what is man's chief purpose for living? It's to glorify God. And what is man's chief end? Is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If Christians celebrated their faith instead of goofing around in the world and got hot in love with Jesus, your life would be fruitful. People would want to have what you have. So we need to get with it. What if I don't? Well, are you born again? Yes. Well, then you're gonna appear before the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3. You're saved. And your works in life are going to be judged, it says there, verse 15 or 17. And your works are going to be tried by fire, wood, hay, and stubble. You're saved. It says you're saved. You just didn't have anything to bring into the kingdom. And those who were born again and they served the Lord with gladness and were led by the Spirit, the Bible says gold, silver, precious stones for them in the day of judgment. Isn't that interesting? Some people have a hard time with it. It's true nonetheless. I want this church, I want you guys to be a bunch of fruit-producing Jesus freaks. That's what we want. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for your truth. And God, we pray that tonight there be those here tonight, right? Already, the gospel's been given, that they would say yes to you, Jesus. So, Father, may we go from this place excited about you, celebrating you. And, Father, may we live in a world where, as you promised, Jesus, out of your innermost being will flow, gush, rivers of living water. Lord, if we follow you, we're going to look alive. We're going to be alive. We're not going to look like we're halfway in the morgue. We're going to look alive. So, Lord, may your Holy Spirit possess us. And we thank you that he's going to do that until the very end. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand as